I want to read just a very few verses this morning in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Reading together the first four verses. Reading this more as a background than as a text. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. There's no subject more important to the souls of men and women than the subject of the gospel, what the Bible calls the glorious gospel of Christ. Today and for a few weeks to come, I want us to search the scriptures together and to highlight some of the features of the glorious gospel of Christ. And in this first message in the series, I want to commence with the most fundamental feature of the gospel of all. In Romans 1 and verse 1, the gospel is called the gospel of God. In other words, and while that phrase has a lot of ramifications, in other words, it is teaching us about God. So I want us to start today by thinking of the gospel doctrine of God. We're talking about the God of the gospel. Nowhere in all of Scripture can you obtain a clearer view of God than in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That very title, the gospel of God, is surely enough to remind us that the gospel is something which emphasizes the Godhood of God and consequently the creaturehood of man. And in all our preaching of the gospel, those are twin truths that are going to be emphasized. I think that those are things that are greatly missing from so much of modern day preaching and so much of modern day evangelism. When you lose sight of the Godhood of God, then you have lost the very heart and the very essence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in speaking of the God of the gospel, you can get very technical and you can get into deep water. I felt this morning that I would like to reduce all I have to say to three very simple headings. First of all, the gospel reveals the person of God. It is the gospel of God. Now, in saying that, the first thing I emphasize is simply this. There is one God. If you learn your shorter catechism, and I'm trying to encourage the older Bible class here in the church to learn the shorter catechism. They're a wee bit wary and chary of it. But you should spend 5 minutes a week and learn one question a week and end up at the end of quite a number of weeks knowing the best compendium of theology yet known to man. But that's only by the way. If you learn the shorter catechism, you'll find the question, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and the true God. And that one true God is the God of the gospel. Now, I want to emphasize that. If you go right back to ancient times, you'll find even before the apostles had died, there was a heresy which arose in the church. Well, really, a body of heresies under one umbrella-like title. And it was called the Gnostic heresy. These people who prided themselves in great knowledge. The word gnosis or Gnostic means simply knowledge. They prided themselves in their knowledge, and these knowledgeable people, they had a strange idea about God. They divided the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament. They called the God of the Old Testament by a strange name. They called him the Demiurge. They said he's the creator. He is intrinsically inferior. And he may even be, according to some of them, intrinsically evil. Whereas the God of the New Testament is the God of the Gospel. And he is perfect and he is superior. Now, there aren't too many people going around with the name of Gnostics today. But there are an awful lot of people behind the sacred desk supposedly preaching the gospel. And they have taken that basic Gnostic heresy and they have put it in a different garb. And they tell us that the God of the Old Testament is something and somewhat different from the God of the New. You see, it's very popular with liberals and modernists today to say that the Old Testament merely presents us with a concept of God. And the New Testament also presents us with a concept of God. But the New Testament concept is superior to the Old Testament concept. And indeed, to quote a learned Anglican theologian who was sent to the north of Ireland to try and civilize the Indians, he failed and went back, of course. But he said that there are parts of the Old Testament, and indeed parts of the book of the Revelation, which are intrinsically sub-Christian. And they are not worthy of the Christian concept or the Christian view of God. Well, now let me say something that I was talking a little about in Sunday school this morning. First of all, the Bible does not teach concepts of God. It's the first thing. A concept, by its very nature, is something which is imperfect. And the Bible, while it does not give us, cannot give us to a finite mind a view of the infinite, nonetheless gives us God's view of himself. And God's view of himself is not a concept. Let's learn that. God's word does not give concepts of God. But secondly, there is no such thing as the Christian view of God. No such thing. That phrase has in it the thought that the Christian church can sit down and it can, by its own study and its own theological productions, can come up with an adequate view of God. There is no such thing. What is properly termed the Christian view of God is God's revelation of himself. My view of God is merely an acceptance of what God says about himself. And if I don't believe what God says about himself, I make God a liar, and my view is not a view. My sight becomes darkness, and I haven't got the truth at all. So I just put that down in passing, more or less, to get the truth here. You see, what we're being told is that God revealed himself in the Old Testament, and that that revelation is true. God revealed himself in the New Testament more fully, yes. But that revelation is true and embraces everything that he revealed in the Older Testament. The old liberal notion, the old modernist jargon of a God in the Old Testament who is merely the expression of the religious consciousness of the Jews. In other words, who is merely the Jews' notion of what God ought to be. That old modernistic theory holds no water at all. And the gospel starts out by stating there is one God. Hebrews 1 verse 1. Who is he? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's the entire Old Testament period. God, who spoke in the Old Testament, hath spoken again and finally in his Son. In other words, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the Gospel. He's the God of the New Testament. Now that opens up a very vast field of study, which I'm only going to have time to refer to this morning. First of all, the God of the Gospel then is the Holy Trinity. Because the Trinity is stamped from Genesis 1 right through to Revelation 22. The God of the Gospel is the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. He is therefore the eternal Holy Trinity. And I lay this down this morning. I vow to believe and preach this in my ordination service. I do so not only because of an ordination vow, but out of conviction as to what the Word of God teaches. Christianity is Trinitarianism. Now there are many branches of so-called Christianity today which are Unitarian. I don't want to go into the branches of Unitarianism. Arianism, Socinianism, and Sabellianism, they are all wrong. They have that in common. And they reduce the Bible religion to a religion of Unitarianism. Never forget a basic theological maxim. God is not a unit. God is a unity. And a unity in Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One eternal, indivisible, divine essence, subsisting and existing from all eternity, because it cannot exist in any other way, as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. The Bible does not seek to explain God. The Bible reveals God. And the fact is, Augustine once found out that you cannot put the great oceans in a teaspoon does not prove that God cannot be a trinity and a unity. The fact that eternal infinity cannot be comprehended by the teaspoon brain of man's finite creaturehood in no way militates against the truth of God's revelation. And I think that I can go so far as to say, where there is a heart denial, some people may have a verbal denial, and sometimes they're better than their stated theology. But where there is a heart denial of the doctrine of the Trinity, I doubt if there can be a heart acceptance of Christianity at all. Christianity is a Trinitarian religion. Secondly, this means that the God of the Gospel is the great Creator. It's God. Notice Hebrews 1, verse 1. God is the first word. Go back to Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. It's the same person we're dealing with. God created, and the great Creator is now the God of the Gospel. What a wonder that the all-powerful God, He who was offended by man's sin and by man's fall, He whose wrath was justly stirred against the ungodliness of men, He whose condemnation justly fell upon that godless race of Adam's stock, God is the God of the Gospel. God is the God who moved to save men from their sin. God who rightly could have condemned us everyone. God moved for our salvation. Salvation is all of God. The great Creator became my Savior. The Creator is the God of the Gospel. You can say the same of the Lawgiver. The God of the Gospel is the Lawgiver. On Mount Sinai, you have the Lawgiver at work. You have the thunderings and the lightnings and the quaking and the shaking of the earth and the mountain, so that if so much as an animal touched the mount, it was thrust through and died. If one man touched the holy mount when God was giving the law, he would have died. Mount Sinai was the picture of the sinner condemned. God was not God's last word. Mount Calvary is God's last word. And when you come to Mount Calvary, you find the substitute condemned and the sinner justified and set gloriously free. In other words, and I emphasize this, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not save man by dragging down the standards of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not save man by setting aside the law of God. No, this gospel saves man by vindicating the law and by establishing the law and by satisfying the law. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is God manifested in the flesh, satisfied the law first in what is called His act of obedience. He said, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And there, through His life, He perfectly obeyed God's law. That obedience was vicarious. That means it was done as a substitute. It was done for me. He obeyed the law of God for me. Some people think the only thing that was substitutionary about the ministry of Christ was His death on the cross. Well, that was substitutionary. But everything that Christ did, He did as a substitute. He kept the law of God for me. How do I know? Well, Romans 5, 18 and 19 tells me absolutely clearly that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And then, having met the precept of the law, He went to the cross. Because, you see, I not only needed a robe of righteousness, I needed a pardon from the broken law. And as a poor, vile, guilty sinner, I had come under the condemnation and the penalty of the law which I had broken. And there on Calvary's center cross, Jesus died. He shed His precious and atoning blood. He bore the wrath of God which was my due. He paid to the last farthing the penalty of that broken law. And thank God, now at Mount Calvary, where the substitute was condemned, the sinner was set free. The lawgiver became our Savior. And I can also say the God of the gospel, therefore, is the God of the Old Testament, who can only be approached by blood and by a blood atonement. It was an American Methodist Episcopal bishop, I think that's how you say it, Bishop G. Bromley Oxnam. No greater blot on American social life has ever lived, who said the God of the Old Testament is a dirty bully. And who mocked the God of the Old Testament because He demanded blood atonement and that there could be no access to God except by the blood that was shed. My friend, let me tell you, the New Testament has not outgrown the doctrine of the Old. The New Testament has merely fulfilled the doctrine of the Old. In the Old Testament there was the blood of bulls and of calves and of goats and of sheep. But those animal sacrifices could never take away sin. They were merely pointing forward, as the hymn writer said, to the Paschal Lamb of God. And in the New Testament we have identified God's Lamb. John 1 and 29. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. My friend, the doctrine of the New Testament is this. God is He who cannot be approached by man except through the blood of Jesus Christ. The BBC put out, I didn't see this, I was told by one of our ministers about it, they put out a television program by their church affairs correspondent, a very brilliant young man, but certainly not a Christian. Church of England ecumenist, but certainly not a Christian. And he was going across into the Middle East, and he was looking at various things, and one thing that was sticking in his throat rather much, and he couldn't get over it, he was continually harping about it, and I'm glad he got the truth, although he didn't accept it, was the utter exclusiveness of the claims of Christ. The utter exclusiveness of the gospel. What he called the intolerance of Christ. He said, Jesus said, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Man, I don't often watch television. And I think when you watch television, there's very little that you could say hallelujah for. But somehow or other I wish I had seen that old apostate standing talking that way, for I think I'd have had to shout hallelujah that hard that he would have heard it in London. Yes, there is an exclusiveness about the gospel. Yes, Jesus Christ does not say, I am a way and Muhammad is another way, and the Buddha is another way, and Confucianism is another way, and all the rest of it. No, he said, I am the way. There's no other way. And not only that, but it narrows down even further. Without the shedding of his blood, there's no remission. And without the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no approach to God. In other words, the God of the gospel is the God of the shed blood. The God of the gospel cannot be approached without the blood of Christ. Now, my friend, I want you to learn what that means. That means that across America this morning, this is not free Presbyterianism, this is Bible Christianity. Across America this morning, the millions who profess to be engaged in the worship of God and in the hearing of the gospel, who know nothing of the blood atonement and its application to their heart, are not Christian, and they are not engaged in Christian worship, but rather they are being deluded by a counterfeit, Christless, bloodless religion, which ultimately will bring them down to a deeper hell than Sodom and Gomorrah or Tyre and Sidon ever experienced. It's the tragedy. God can be approached only on the ground and the merit of the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing else. Oh, the utter exclusiveness of the God of the gospel. Can I say this, that the God of the gospel, being the God of the Old and the New Testament, is therefore the sovereign whose purpose according to election must stand. When you turn to the book of Genesis, you will find that that book starts a narrowing down process. You deal with all mankind. And then, especially after the flood, with the dispersal of the nations, you have God choosing Abraham. From Abraham, of course, come a whole plethora of Middle Eastern nations. But God says, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. This is the choosing of Abraham. Then he says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. There's the choosing of Isaac. And then, between Isaac's two sons, he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. There's the choosing of Jacob. So that there's the narrowing down of the purpose of God according to election to the Israel of God. Now the Israel of God is not, to use a big word, coterminous. I had to use that to think while I was getting another word for it. It is not merely the same in its extension and its limitations of the Jewish nation. Many who are Jews according to the flesh are not among the Israel of God. While every blood-bought believer, according to the whole argument of the book of Galatians, is brought into the experience of the blessing of Abraham, and he's blessed with Abraham, the Israel of God is a term to describe those people who in the covenant of God's eternal purpose are given to Christ and are drawn to Christ and are washed in the blood of Christ and who by simple faith have received Christ. That's God's Israel. And the gospel tells me that God's purpose will stand. You hear an awful lot about Calvinists in these days. Most of it's not too edifying what you hear. It's not much to make a Calvinist feel big-headed or good. But let me tell you, the basic doctrinal starting point of Calvinism is God. And secondly, God really sees. And in a nutshell, that's Calvinism. God is God. He's not an apology for God. He's not an emaciated God. He is not a half-strangled God. He's not a God who wishes and wants and plans and it all comes to nothing. He is God. And He really sees. There's not a verse in the whole canon of Scripture that says God sent His Son to make salvation possible. There's not a verse in the Bible to say that. We ought to be careful about phrasing the gospel in words that are foreign to Scripture. The Bible never once intimates, never once insinuates, doesn't give any color to the notion that Christ died to make salvation possible. Christ died to save. There's a world of difference. Your salvation might be possible and you'd be damned if it did not become actual. My friend, Christ died to save. The purpose of God will stand. Now, some people get rather upset about that. I don't understand why. To be quite honest, there's nothing thrills my heart more than the words of Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The fact that I'm not consumed depends on the immutable sovereignty of God. He's God. He can't fail. And therefore, a believer in Him cannot perish. That's the doctrine of the Bible. It's good to know that God and His purpose will never be waylaid by the notions of devils or men. So we find the person of God is revealed in the gospel. Secondly, let me say that the gospel reveals the perfections of God. And here, again, we must just take a quick look at these. In the gospel, you'll find every attribute of God shines forth in all the glory and splendor of eternal deity and perfection. Would you understand anything of God? Then you must go to the gospel. For some weeks before I left in the Northern Irish trip, I was preaching on the text that Moses lifted up as a prayer to the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Exodus 33:18. Show me thy glory. Well, let's just recapitulate on some of the things we said there. Would you see the glory of God? Then you must see that glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Theology is the knowledge or the study of God. John Calvin once said that the sum of human knowledge is in two parts: to know God as your Creator and to know God as your Redeemer in Christ. That is the sum of all human knowledge. Now, would you know God? Then, my friends, you will not come to a knowledge of God in theoretical speculations. You will come to a knowledge of God in the gospel, in the face of Jesus Christ. Would you understand the wisdom of God? Then you must come to Christ and come to the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, we read, Christ is the wisdom of God. Jude verse 25 speaks of the only wise God, our Savior. Now, all God's work is stamped by God's wisdom. Creation shows God's wisdom, from the gigantic motions of the heavenly bodies down to the tiniest and finest detail of one single living cell. It all bears the stamp of the wisdom of God. I sometimes feel like laughing when you hear or read or see a scientist and he marvels at what he calls adaptation. How this species is so well adapted to its environment. What on earth would he expect? What is adaptation? It is merely the wisdom of God. That's all it is. Nothing surprising there. God is all wise. But if you would see the wisdom of God, you must go beyond the gazing at the stars of the heavens and the examination of all the affairs of earth, and you must get to the cross. What wisdom is involved in the gospel? The wisdom that provides a mediator, suitable to man and acceptable to a holy God. That's wisdom. What wisdom that will justify a poor, vile, guilty, wretched, hell-deserving sinner? and at the same time not compromise the standards of God's eternal righteousness. What wisdom that will people heaven, wherein there can be nothing that defileth, with people who were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. What wisdom it is that regains in Christ everything that was lost in Adam, never to be lost again. My friend, go to the cross, and you will see when men think of the cross as the foolishness of God. God says that is the wisdom of God. Would you understand the power of God? Then again you must go to the cross, for we are told that Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. Romans 1:16 puts it very well. The apostle says the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. What power is this? Man, this is enough to get God's people off their seats and to get them moving through the length and breadth of this country with the fire of God burning in their hearts. My, let's get rid of the defeatism that we can see and expect nothing much for God in these last days. The gospel is the power of God. It is the power of God. And as I once demonstrated in our studies in the book of Acts, the power of God through the gospel has always been exhibited in proportion to the preaching of the gospel and to the backing home of the gospel with prayer. Give us men like the early apostles and we'll have Pentecostal power in the preaching of the gospel today. Give us men like Martin Luther and we'll see done in America what Luther saw done in Germany. Give us men like John Calvin and we'll see the cesspools of the great city of this nation turned about as was the cesspool of the city of Geneva through the preaching of the great French reformer. My friend, the gospel is the power of God. Oh, that God would burn it into our hearts. What power that can plumb the depths of human need. What power that can get right down to the gutters where men are and lift them from the gutters. What power that can save the vilest offender and in an instant of time transform that sinner into a saint of God. Man, if you're in this meeting this morning and you're not saved, you may be a religious sinner or you may be a totally irreligious sinner. If you're in the meeting today and your heart is heavy with sin and your conscience is black with ungodliness and you're not fit to meet your God, let me tell you the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that Christ was buried, that Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that Christ is received by simple faith. That gospel is the power of God, and that gospel can transform your life. Christ will come to you with mighty saving, life-transforming, soul-saving power as you trust Him revealed in the gospel. The gospel then is God's power, and there you will see it. I believe that when I see a sinner saved, I have a greater demonstration of the power of God than when I look at the sun burning in the sky and held in its orbit by the hand of God. It takes real power to save a soul from death and hell, power that can scale every division known to man, power that can defeat sin in your life, power that can defeat Satan in your life, power that can defeat the powers of hell in your life, power that will bring you home to glory to sing in a choir that even angels will be glad to join. That's the power of the gospel. And my friend, you will only see and experience that power at the place called Calvary, where the gospel will be sealed to your heart. I could go right down the attributes of God. Would you see God's holiness? Ah, you'll see God's holiness in Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. But my friend, you'll see God's holiness more perfectly in Christ, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. Would you see God's justice? Well, go and look at Sodom and Gomorrah. See the destruction of the old world in the days of Noah. See the destruction of Tyre and Sidon. That's God's justice. But my friend, those demonstrations of God's justice pale into insignificance when you stand under the shadow of the old rugged cross. And as Jehovah takes the glittering sword of divine justice and vengeance and He plunges it into His own dearly beloved and only begotten Son, when Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin. You see the justice of God. Romans 8 and verse 3. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Notice the words, condemned sin in the flesh. Condemned sin in whose flesh? In the flesh of Jesus Christ. His was sinless flesh. His was absolutely impeccable humanity. And yet God condemned sin in Christ. Because He said, Father, I will bear their punishment. I will take their guilt. I will stand in for them. I will be their substitute, their surety, and their Savior. There's the justice of God when He set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to be a sacrifice to appease the fire of divine wrath. Would you see the goodness of God? You'll see God's goodness on every hand. The breath you breathe is due to the goodness of God. The food you eat, the clothes you wear, the health and strength you enjoy. Every blessing comes down from above from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. But my friend, would you really understand God's goodness? Then see the truth of John 3 and 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the gift of Christ to die on Calvary is God's proof of everlasting goodness. He's good in Himself. He's good towards His creatures. But His goodness reaches in His relations with men its climax in His goodness in giving Christ to be our Savior. For God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course you'll see God's truth in the gospel. Titus 1 verse 2, God cannot lie. That's good, I'm glad of that. When Jesus said, I am the truth, John 14 and 6. In Revelation 3:14, He says that He is the faithful and the true witness. Then I'm certain that what He tells me is true. And I stake my whole eternity on what Jesus Christ says. And I can be sure, as Paul said, 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In Colossians 1, He speaks of the word of the truth of the gospel. God who cannot lie, Christ who is the truth, have given to us a word of gospel truth that's immutable. And therefore, I can stand upon the gospel of God and I can know that the whole truthfulness of God supports me. I remember as a young man, I was saved as a boy. Sometime I'll give my whole long life story, all 25 years of it. But I remember, due to compromise in my teen years, I had an awful job coming to the knowledge and assurance of salvation. In fact, I had led others to Christ. I'd seen quite a few people saved through witness, and yet I battled until, had it not been for the mercy of God, I think I would have gone astray in the mind. I well remember coming back when the rest of the company of young people from the church would have been going out, maybe after church on Sunday night. We lived in an area where you could, 5 minutes would take you into a lovely countryside walk, and we would take ourselves and just walk around for about an hour and come back home, go to bed on Sabbath evening. While they did that, I remember times going home to weep before God for some light from heaven, for assurance of God's salvation. I remember going to a Sunday school superintendent, and I went to the wrong man. Always be careful who you get your guidance from as a Christian. I went to this young man, and he knew nothing about it. And he just laughed and said, everybody knows you're saved. That was no help to me. So the months went by. I'll never forget. An early morning, late night it was supposed to be, but it was an early morning, in a man's protracted time of prayer. And everybody was praying with great power. 2 hours went by, and I thought, if there's a place
called purgatory, this must be it. Everybody was in blessing and I was in misery. They prayed with triumph and I groaned in despair. And I'll never forget, about 2 o'clock in the morning, as I cried to God, that God would reveal Himself. God would speak. The very, very famous and familiar words of John 6 and 37 were born to my heart. And I opened the Scriptures and I prayed over that verse. And Jesus said it simply and plainly and clearly. This is the reason why I think there's hardly been a time in all the years I've been preaching that I haven't left this verse with souls that I've talked to in the inquiry room. Jesus said, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That night I realized, as never before, if I come to Jesus as I am, and He casts me out, then God becomes a liar. And that's impossible. God cannot lie. That night I flung myself entirely on the promise of God at its face value. I said goodbye to my feelings. I don't care what way the devil would make me feel. God's word is true. I tell you that since that time to this has been the greatest strength and the greatest encouragement. The truthfulness of the gospel. As Isaiah put it, when you have your trust in the Lord, you'll never be put to shame. You'll never be ashamed, or you'll never make haste. You're settled there. For the perfection of God's truth is revealed in the gospel. And finally, the plan of God is revealed in the gospel. It reveals God's plan. Now this is a message in itself and we're not going to look at it really. The plan of God is God's covenant. You can take it in three ways. God's covenant is described eternally. That's the gospel covenant's engagement. Read John 17 and you'll find Christ entering into a covenant with His Father. Regarding those whom the Father gave Him from all eternity. That's the covenant's engagement. Romans 8:29 speaks of that. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. That's God's everlasting covenant. 1 Peter 1 verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Now some people will tell you that's chosen because God knew you would believe. But finish the verse. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. In other words, the result of God's purpose is our obedience, our faith in Christ. It's not the cause of it. So you think of it eternally. Think of it historically. That's the gospel covenant's development. The progress and development of God's covenant and God's revelation with men. And the Word of God is undeniable. I just put two things up for you to remember. First of all, the modernist and liberals' way of seeing development in the Old Testament and evolution is wrong. And secondly, you are not to carve the Bible up into so many watertight dispensations and say that there are so many different trials that God put to men. And on the basis of those trials and their obedience or disobedience, He determines their eternal destiny. That's not how the Word of God is to be rightly divided. The Word of God is not dispensational. You could read it all through, and if you didn't have Mr. Schofield or Mr. Ryrie, you would never come to the view that it's dispensationally divided. It's an artificial thing. You'll find that there are two covenants in Scripture. There's the covenant of works, which Adam failed in, and there's the covenant of grace. And God's dealings from the gate of Eden right through the gates of glory with His people are always on the basis of the covenant of grace. And that covenant was worked under various means, but basically was the same covenant. So that when the fullness of the time came, Galatians 4 and 4, God sent forth His Son, made of the woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. We might receive the adoption of children. And then you have the covenant, the plan, described personally. That's the gospel covenant's fulfillment. You see, I want you to get this. What God planned in eternity, He executed in time, and He applies to the heart of the believer. Salvation is of the Lord. It's all of God. I quoted Romans 8:29. Let me finish that. Romans 8:29-30. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. And if you can let any man get his nose into that text, it's more than I can understand. That's God's work. From eternity to eternity, God's work. God planned it, God purchased it, God applies it. It's God's work.
I was just reading in Isaiah 26, verse 12, the latter part of the verse, a lovely text. All the preachers here could preach it, so it's too hard for me, but you could preach it. And it says this, Thou hast wrought all our works in us. Good theology there now. Thou hast wrought all our works in us. Philippians 2:13, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Philippians 1 verse 6, we are told, He that has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, God applies, He fulfills the covenant. Has God promised to save? He saved. Has God said that He has given a people to Christ? Then He'll bring them through. Furthermore, has God said if a poor sinner comes on his knees before God and cries for cleansing, has God said He'll cleanse them? Then He'll cleanse them. Now, it's not their praying cleanses them. It's not their feelings cleanses them. It is God who does it. Let us never forget the truth of Romans 8:33. It is God that justifies. Has God promised, if you repent, you'll be converted? Acts 3:19. He does. Then He'll turn you to Himself. Has God promised by faith you'll be justified? Then He'll justify you. Has God promised when you cry for the cleansing of the blood you'll be washed? Then you will be washed. God will do it. And here's the glorious thing. When God fulfills His covenant in you, when God does it, not even the devil can undo it. It's done. And it's done forever. So in the gospel, we have the revelation of God's person. We have the revelation of God's perfections. We have the revelation of God's plan. May we indeed learn as we study God's word to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment the meeting will be over. I'll be closing with prayer in just a few seconds' time. I wonder, are you in the meeting today and you're not saved? I wonder, are you here and you're a slave to your own passion, lust and pride, cut off from God, cut off from Christ, no peace, no joy, nothing to look forward to but judgment? Man, you can be saved today. Woman, you can be saved today. Young person, you can really be saved. It's God's work. I can't save you. Nothing this church can do for you can save you, but God can save. He can save you. He says, come unto me. Remember the text we have already looked at. Him that cometh unto me, said Christ, I will in no wise cast out. I have covered some deep doctrine this morning regarding the sovereign eternal purpose of God. My friend, let me tell you how to know that you're in that purpose. You come to Christ. For every soul who comes to Christ will be saved, and for the rest of his life he can be assured that he has a place in God's covenant grace. Come to Christ. May God enable you to come. May God enable you to receive him. I'll be here after the meeting. Here is your servant for Christ's sake. Let's open the scriptures with you, and in prayer, point you to Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We thank Thee that Thou art the God of the gospel. We worship Thee as Thou art revealed in Holy Scripture. And we pray today that Thou wilt make Thyself known as God and Savior to those without Christ. And bless Thy people and edify them. Revive us.
with the knowledge of God revealed in the gospel of Christ. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both today and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.